Turn in your Bibles, please. Book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We're going to look at some verses. In fact, we want to begin in chapter 52, verse 14. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel in the Old Testament. There's a man who pastors a church who is well known, who now is taking the position that the Old Testament is not useful to us any longer, that only the New Testament is useful to us. That's doctrinally unsound at best. The New Testament is a revealing of Christ in the Old Testament. And this passage we're looking at is a picture drawn distinctly of the coming Messiah, the Christ, and what he did, what he suffered, what he willingly took upon himself. And as you look forward from Isaiah 52 and 53, you go to the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see these very things taking place in a place called Mount Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And then you see reiterated over and over again through the book of Acts, the epistles, and even the book of Revelation. They display and talk about and emphasize the very things that we're going to read today. So the Old Testament is essential for us to have a fuller understanding of the New Testament. Another thing that he misses is that in the book of Acts, ever before we had a completed canon, much of the New Testament that was taking place in the starting of churches and the gospel message and the preaching of the cross was coming from the Old Testament. These people did not have a New Testament. Book of Matthew had not been written. None of the gospels had been written. None of Paul's epistles had been written when the gospel began to be preached. Well, what did they preach it out of? The Old Testament. And so this Old Testament is an essential part of what we have as the Word of God. Never forget it. In the 52nd chapter, there are some powerful words. In the 53rd chapter, there are more powerful words. We're going to look at one small passage. But I want you to look at some of these passages and listen to them and maybe look at them and understand them for the first time. Listen to this passage, saw in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 14. It says this: as many were astonished at thee, his visage, his countenance, his face was so marred, more than any man, and his form, all of him. This is talking about his body. And his form, more than the sons of men. Can you imagine When we now go move this verse into the New Testament at Calvary and remember that Christ was beaten, he was scourged, he was treated with inhumane treatment. Crown of thorns was put on his head, and then it was beaten down with sticks. That this so changed his appearance that he was completely unrecognizable as human. Let that sink in for a moment. We dress it up. We have him hanging on a cross. But he's not unrecognizable. What I'm saying to you is that you would not have recognized Jesus hanging on the cross. Had you known him and talked with him and spent any time with him, he was completely unrecognizable from the beating and the torture and the terribleness of the suffering that he took upon himself in a physical way, so that his face and his body were so beaten, so mistreated, and so harmed, hurt, that you could not recognize who he was. Written 700 to 800 years before Christ ever went to the cross. All God's people said.
Amen.
Chapter 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. The triumphal entry marked a time when Christ rode on a small donkey. They strewed tree limbs and branches in the way and said, "Hail, thou King of the Jews." Do you know, just within a few hours after that, he was in a garden, betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas, and then was treated with such hatred and disdain that it could be said of him, he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. And when we think of the word sorrows, we think that you're sorry about something, or that you're pining, or that you're hurt over a thing. No, this word sorrows is much deeper than this. It means he was loaded with sorrow. It was bearing upon him in an overt way. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This word acquainted means knew it in a personal way, his grief. Most of us experience grief on occasion. He was so acquainted with it that he knew it as though it was part and parcel of who and what he was. And we hid, and this is looking back at the cross, and they're looking up toward Jesus, and they're looking on him, and it says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He couldn't look at him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Surely that's what happened. Isn't that what we say happened? Isn't that what we thought happened? Yet those that were there, we did esteem him. Smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. When we saw him on the cross, or the crowd saw him on the cross, those in Jerusalem saw him on the cross, they no more recognized his hanging on the cross as an offering for sin. They simply said he was getting the judgment deserved him. He was a liar and a thief, and on we go. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what was going on. The world turned their face from him. But the writer of Isaiah says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Do you understand what that's saying? All of that he endured, all the chastisement he endured, all the suffering he endured to guarantee and bring to us and give us peace with God was on him. He had to carry the load. He had to intercede in that way. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We just turned away from him. And yet, God, you know, God could have stopped that. He could have said, there's no reception here. There's no understanding here. There's no kindness to be granted here. There's no willingness to accept what is happening here. None of that. And he could have turned away. But he did not. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the all there is referring to every individual having been born or yet to be born. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. You can't die for your own sin and pay the payment that would free you and give you heaven. The only one that can die for your sin is Jesus. And that kind of sacrifice will free you and give you heaven. Now, our verse is found for us in verse 10 and 11. Listen to this. This is talking about God with reference to Christ. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The word bruise means to cause great sorrow, suffering, and pain. All of the things that happened at the cross. Think of that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Did you hear that? Now we've changed the scene. We're no longer talking about physical suffering. It's changed. You know, most of the time when we preach on the cross, we preach about the physical suffering of Christ, and it was intense. It was terrible. I submit to you, there was something worse than the physical suffering on the cross. And here's what it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, soul suffering, the mental and emotional suffering and heartache and toil and pain and forsakenness. Look at verse number 11. This is talking about Christ. God judged him. He was pleased at bruising him. He was going to make his soul an offering for sin. Did Christ have a choice? Yes. What did he do? Verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. All God's people said. I want to look at that verse. That little statement. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There was soul travail there, not just human travail, not just suffering humanly, but suffering in the soul, in the mental anguish he would suffer, in the satanic attack he would undertake, in the terrible ordeal of being forsaken by his father, all soul suffering. The truths found here exclaim with the saints of all the ages, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drones, all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as the matchless king through all eternity. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for our Savior. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I have three thoughts and we'll be closing. Number one, this truth, he shall see of the travail of his soul, that truth is costly. When we speak of travail, we're talking about toil, labor, grievous misery, pain. It's marked in its original language as painful toil and grievous labor, and it's talking about soul suffering. We know nothing of this. The verse does not say that he would travail. The verse says, he shall see of the travail of his soul. And that's the import there. The soul suffering, the pain and misery and grievousness under which his soul labored and toiled while suffering for you and for me. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we quote that verse, remember it's talking about a different kind of suffering, a soul suffering, a being made sin for us, that tormenting kind of thought. Think with me for just a second. Christ was perfect. He was perfect God and perfect man. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He could not sin. He never did one thing wrong. He never said one thing wrong. He never treated one person wrong. He was perfect. He came and fulfilled all the law. He was matchless in his character. And now he's being put on a cross. That's bad enough. But now he's going to have his soul made a sacrifice for sin. Can you imagine perfect, clean righteousness coming into contact with abject wickedness? Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. For the first time in his life, he tasted the wickedness of man's sin. He felt the terrible and torturous effect of man's sin. He became your sin bearer. The depth of that we can't possibly comprehend. Pure, perfectly holy. How torturous it must have been for him to suffer in soul. It cost him everything. Secondly, not only was this truth costly, but his soul suffered in two distinctly different ways. Number one, His soul was made an offering for sin, verse 10. His soul was made an offering for sin. The burden of the sins of a guilty world were a shock to the soul of the Savior. The agony of Christ was not only physical but mental suffering. The pure, untainted heart was shocked to its very foundation. He was made an offering for sin. Pure holiness coming into contact with wickedness. In those short hours on the cross, he became sin for us. From Adam's sin in the garden, let's be honest. Let's load up all the sins from this crowd today. How about just from yourself? Many things we've done individually, we would not want another solitary person to know. And if we'd be honest, we wouldn't want them to go through those things. And just load them up, all of the sins here. Stack them one on top of the other. And then lay them on Christ and his soul. And imagine now, he's suffering all of this. Then multiply it times 10 million times 10 million. And you begin to get a glimpse of the overwhelming soul suffering of Christ when he was made sin for us. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The second way he suffered in soul suffering. If you go back to Genesis and you walk through the creation, Adam and Eve's creation, they're in the garden. The devil takes the body of a serpent and is in a tree, and Eve is walking by, and he tempts her to sin. And after a discussion with her, she goes ahead and eats. Adam came by, and she gives Adam to eat. As the federal head of the total of humanity, Adam was told, "Thou shalt not eat." And he ate, and he died, and his wife died spiritually. They were dead. A chapter later, God shows up and speaks to the serpent and says this: "I will put enmity, a division of great magnitude, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." Christ was born of the seed of the woman. It's talking about the virgin birth of Christ. He was born completely non-complicit. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." When is that taking place? When did that happen? Didn't happen during his earthly life. Didn't happen to his service to others. Didn't happen when he was functioning in his miraculous ability. It didn't happen when he was sleeping at night. Didn't happen when he was tired and worn out. Didn't happen in Gethsemane. It happened at Calvary. Remember, there was darkness over the whole face of the earth. From the third hour till the ninth hour. From 12 afternoon till 6 at night. The Bible says that there was a transaction taking place. And so overwhelming was this transaction, it's my opinion that he was being pulled in two directions. One, he was being pulled to be made sin for us. And number two, he is being pulled by Satan and his emissaries to stop that transaction from being made. Don't kid yourself. Satan did not want Jesus to die for our sin. But when he couldn't achieve that, he wanted to kill him permanently. And Jesus had an answer for that. He rose from the dead. And in that dark hour, just as the ninth hour approached, the darkness was splintered by these overwhelmingly terrible words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We do not understand that phrase. We'd like to think we do. I've read thousands of pages by theologians far smarter than me who do not even attempt at trying to find out what forsaken by God means. I know the least it means is that God, who could not look on sin, did not look on his son. I know that it also means that he could not help his son, in fact, would not help his son. And I also know that it means that Christ was alone. He was doing this by himself in our stead, dying for us, and God could not look on him. And Satan did not win. There's a third thing. This truth was certain. Listen to this phrase. He shall, underline that word, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall, underline that word, be satisfied. Those are words of emphatic importance. They tell us with certainty this is going to happen. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall. Same important, same kind of factual statement, same certainty. Here he is saying this certainly will happen. The word shall denotes for us a certainty of this truth. God's plan would not, listen, would not, could not be interrupted. It must take place, and it did take place. It's certain because the Bible is irrefutably true. What God says will happen, happens. Every single prophecy concerning the suffering of Christ. You know why prophecies happened so long before Christ's death? Because if they were closer, then people could use as an excuse that they were simply luck. Somebody knew enough about something and said something, and then it happened. Nostradamus kind of nonsense. No, these happened 700 to 1,000 to 4,000 years before the death of Christ took place. And 12 distinctly important prophecies were fulfilled completely. The chances of that are astronomical. I can't even give you the number. It's got so many zeros after it, you'd stop counting. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 17:3, that Christ must needs have suffered. It was necessary. It was important. The certainty of this central truth in Scripture puts God's character to the test. If it did not take place, then God is the greatest liar of all times. And coming to church like this is stupid. It's foolish. Jesus didn't die. What are we here for? Eat, drink, be merry, and have a good time. Live how you want. But if in fact he did die, he did pay sin's debt, he did go to the cross, then we need to be here. We need to worship him and adore him and praise his name and thank him as often as possible. Then there's one more truth. Not only the certainty, but this truth is satisfying. He shall see of the travail of his soul, shall be satisfied? Who would be satisfied over that kind of suffering? Who would be satisfied with being put in the place where you're the one suffering? And yet it says here, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. As he died on the cross, he completed the necessary requirements to pay man's sin debt. There was a reason for it. He was paying your sin debt, sir. He was paying your sin debt, ma'am. He was paying my sin debt. He was doing for me what I could not do for myself. He was dying for me. In other words, he loved you so much that it satisfied him to die in your place. He was satisfied. But it did not end at Calvary. The satisfaction carried on. All God's people said. Amen. He is satisfied that the suffering his soul endured produced and is producing and will produce until he comes back again. Such overwhelming, mind-jarring results. And mankind can't explain it. How is it that a fellow that died 2,000 years ago has multiplied millions and millions and millions of followers? How do you explain that? If he's really dead and he's not alive and it was just a passing thing, you got a problem, because there's billions that will end up in heaven because of their faith in Christ. Let me give you three of the results and we'll be done. Number one, that by his travail, countless multitudes of men shall be saved. All God's people said. Multitudes of men shall be saved. Many, many. And that's happening all over the globe. The gifts we give in the boxes. Millions, listen to me, millions of children have come to Christ. Millions. They don't just give them a box and say, I hope this makes you happy. They want it to make them happy. They want them to enjoy the fact that somebody cared about them. They want to show them that, but more importantly than that, they want them to know that the people that are giving the boxes are giving them because of what Jesus did for them and he would like to do for the children that are receiving the boxes. It's that simple. That by his travail, countless multitudes of men shall be saved. Number two, that by his travail, the moral character of the heart can be completely changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, all God's people said. Papua New Guinea, years ago, I think there's only one tribe now in Papua New Guinea that still practice cannibalism. But most of those tribes were cannibalistic. And many of the pygmy tribes, the small people tribes, were extensively cannibalistic and were a warring faction that frightened you once you landed in New Guinea. This one group was very large, a whole tribe there. And a group of Nazarene missionaries decided to take it upon themselves to share the gospel there. Some were even killed there. But they shared the gospel. And today, that whole tribe, the whole tribe, is committed to Christ. The whole tribe. We were in Yap, the little country of Yap. Yap's a group of small islands in the South Pacific. The total population of this whole nation is 12,300. It's an indigenous nation, its own language. In fact, two or three languages. It's the largest island where almost all of the people live. There's one other island that's occupied with 500 people called Fice. The Fice people speak a little different language. And they're a little less welcoming. They like to be left alone. There's a Catholic church outpost there. The only place where they can even get a hint of what the gospel is. Some missionaries went there about 15 years ago to Yap. Paul Zimmer and his wife Sherry went there. They're great people. They didn't know anything about Fice. But they happened to win a guy to the Lord on Yap who was from Fice. They taught him, trained him, and he felt called to be a pastor. And so he wanted to go back to Fice to share the gospel, all God's people said. So Paul went back with him, and they were in Fice, and they ran into this guy, this priest. He started talking to the priest and sharing the gospel with the priest, and the priest said, I've never heard it like that. What do I have to do? They led the priest to Christ. That takes care of the problem, doesn't it? The priest said, Catholics never come here. I don't even know if the church knows I exist. I've got no one to confront me or argue with me about what I say. So he began learning how to preach the gospel. This young man went to Fice. He's been there now for 7 years. 350 of the 500 people that live on Fice are saved today. Know what they do for a living? They catch sharks. Great whites, tiger sharks, bull sharks, the kind that bite back. And their bite is bigger than the one you would take. I said to him, how do you fish for sharks? He said, well, Fice is an island that has a natural flow from the south side of the island around to the north side. It goes out about 2 miles and comes back. So he said, what we do is we get a log and we drape our arm across a log and we float out to the as far out as it'll go. So then we dive down, and he said we catch several fish, small fish, 2-3 pounds. So then we tie the fish to our belt. Then we score the fish and cut them so they bleed. Sharks can smell blood 5 miles away. And I said, and then what do? He said, well, we see the shark coming because when they attack, they don't usually come up. They come from away, and you can see the dorsal fin coming at you. And he said, just before they get there, we cut away the belt. And as the bait falls, the shark follows. We dive down. We spear the shark, and we float back with it. He said, you have to try it sometime. I said, no, I don't. That's not true. Have you lost your ever-loving mind? I said, what's the biggest shark you've killed? a 15-foot tiger shark, 2,000 pounds. And he said it fed the whole village for 2 days. They eat everything. I'm glad those people are saved. Amen. Not for the shark's sake, but for the missionary's sake that he might want to get rid of and take out on a fishing trip. Folks, when Jesus said, when it is said of Christ, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That travail changed the moral character of the heart completely. And one last thing. That by his travail, he shall receive for all eternity the praise and adoration of all those who will come to him. And they will stand in heaven, arms raised, and sing to him, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." All God's people said. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What a powerful little passage of Scripture. God of heaven, may you bless us. May you draw us close. And may we never forget what the cost of our salvation was and how certain it was that it would happen, and how satisfying it was to you, our Savior, who loved us enough to die for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All God's people said,